You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Hello there.
Buonasera and welcome to episode 10. Wow, episode 10 of An Introduction to the Catholic Life. Wow. And we're all here. We've all made it this far. As far as episode 10. I am your designated driver for the week, Rory McLennan. It's good to be back at the wheel, and I'm joined by the full team this week. We've got Conor Gildee to my left, James Farrell in front of me, and Sean Deegan to my right.
Always right.
That's it. And guys, how's your week been? What's new?
It's been a good week.
Yeah, we were just talking about an unusual occurrence in our...
Yeah, we were in the flat last night.
It's funny how often the podcast starts with your flat.
I know, it's an eventful place.
It's busy.
But James was eating a tuna salad.
Nice.
I was about to go and get some milk from the shop. My wee sister was over, actually. And we had a chap at the door. So I kind of went over to see who it was. And then it was a wee guy at the door. And then said, "Oh, can I help you? He's like, "Oh, you know, I stay down below yous, and I heard the noise. Brilliant." I was like, "What?" I mean, James was eating a salad, so I was like, "What noise?" Like, obviously we were all chatting. Maybe he was like, "I know, I heard the noise. I stay right below yous. Brilliant. Just sounds brilliant." I said, "Right, okay." He's like, "So can I get an in?" Now, I had never heard this expression in my life, but apparently it means that you want to come in and drink.
Must be an East End thing.
Must be an East End thing. But anyway, so, well, seeing as James was eating a salad and I was about to go and get some milk, but sadly we couldn't entertain our guest.
No,
but
I came through and then, I don't know, it was strange.
It was a bit confused.
But once we figured out what he was actually asking, because he wasn't asking a question, he was just saying, like,
it was really weird.
This is weird. But I just said,
if he comes back up and we're at Wera having a wee beer, then we'll invite him in.
I think if he came in, he would have left.
The thing is,
it wasn't what he was expecting.
It maybe sounded good from downstairs, but if you actually heard the content of what we were talking about, you'd probably be like, nah, not that interesting.
Did you get your pint of milk in the end, Sean?
We did.
How much did it cost?
It was 79p.
79p, good answer. That's what always they ask politicians. How much is a pint of milk? I genuinely couldn't tell you. I don't know.
Why?
I don't know. I don't buy. I don't know.
Why would somebody ask that question?
I don't. This is what they always seem to ask politicians to ensure that they're in touch with the common folk. How much is a pint of milk? I couldn't tell you. I never buy pints of milk.
It's because they don't buy their own milk.
Exactly. They get someone else to do it for them, and so
I get Sean to buy mine.
Delegate it. James just spent about an hour cooking a whole load of microwave meals for us, which is really nice.
Thanks, James.
You're welcome.
Spent longer on that than he did preparing for the podcast.
Thanks for bringing that up.
It was very nice. It's a Friday night, so we're chill. Mm-hmm. Just had some curry. Mm-hmm. Having a wee rum and coke.
Good.
Classy nice. Tonight. Usually good. It's something.
Usually it's water, tea, or beer.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're currently drinking rum and Coke Zero.
Yeah.
Oh, now you tell me. Yeah. That explains it.
Yeah. Which isn't, you know, first choice, but these days with the sugar tax, you know, it's getting hard.
And Conor, you're entering exam season just now. How's that going?
I am, yeah. I've got an essay to submit in 2 hours, but it's done, so. And then I've got my first exam on Monday, and then across the month, they're kind of scattered throughout, but I'll get by.
Well, it's obviously,
I'm excited about it anyway, because the good thing about studying what I'm studying is that, you know, I quite enjoy reading about theology and writing about theology, so actually it's quite enjoyable.
Thought you were studying home ec.
So, you know, it's not too bad. Obviously, there's added pressure of the fact that my wife could go into labour any time, really, in the next week or so. So, but, you know, it's good. I feel confident, so.
Maybe it'll happen during an exam.
Maybe. Well, at least that'll be a good cause.
Just talking about home ec, in my very first home ec class in first year in secondary school, we were told that we were going to be designing sandwiches over 4 weeks. You know, hard to believe you.
Wait, what?
Designing sandwiches over 4 weeks. And so we took 4 weeks to design sandwiches.
Wow.
Armani, actually. So it was a particular choice of mine. And we took 4 weeks to design sandwiches. Drew it out very well. You know, a couple of square shape, obviously. A couple of slices, and you cut it in half. Then you have to specify what fillings you're going to put it in and so forth. 4 weeks later, you've got a brilliant sandwich. It's funny because I could have sworn I could have done that in 5 minutes before coming to secondary school. But
I'm sure your mum was really proud.
She really was. She really was.
You know, I'm really glad you said that though, because I've been laughed at before by saying that in our school it was the same. First home ec class was how to make a sandwich. And everyone just said, oh, it's just, you know, haha. Especially a particular person who went to a private school. Thought this was absolutely hilarious, you know. I can't believe you're told how to make sandwiches in this working class school. But I'm glad you did as well, so that's good. It doesn't make you feel so bad.
I mean, I can't remember my first home ec class, so I can't.
You're probably dogging it.
James can't make sandwiches.
Not true. Also not true.
James still can't make sandwiches. Hence why it takes him an hour
that's
to put
a microwave meal.
We made... explains a lot. But, the first sandwiches we made in home ec were traffic light sandwiches. So it was like lettuce on like the top, cheese in the middle, and tomato in the bottom. And they give you like cookie cutout shapes, and you had to like cut out bits of the bread. So you would have, you know, a normal white bit of bread with three holes down it, one green, one yellow, and one red. Tasted
so
terrible.
So run to your traffic lights and pace it in. The red's at the bottom and the green's at the top.
That's how it works here.
Paisley's a funny place.
So if any of our listeners have got any home ec, first week of home ec experiences, they can let us know what theirs was like.
Well,
go for it.
A first week home ec story. It was health and safety they were going on about, and they're talking about like how you burn yourself, not to burn yourself. And don't touch.
How to burn yourself?
Yeah,
don't touch the fire.
Yeah, don't touch the fire. Don't touch the hob. If it's been switched on, all that sort of stuff. And then one of the girls was like, "I burnt my hand on the iron, throwing it at Bobby."
What?
Bobby was our big sister. our big brother. Sorry. So she threw an iron at her big brother, and that's how she burnt her hand, apparently.
Oh, dear me.
I think she was a poor soul, so...
Well, it sounds like her brother was more of a poor soul. Get an iron lobbed at him. It was a
hot one as well, yeah.
Yeah, well.
I don't know what happened to them.
Both burnt.
I heard he's been straightened out.
It's a terrible joke.
It's terrible.
So for episode 10 of An Introduction to the Catholic Life, we've chosen a topic or a subject which you hear an awful lot about and which is particularly important to a great many people. So to put this in a bit of a context, particularly a context for ourselves, so we all come from a country where the Catholic Church is a minority. We make up only 15% of the population, and most of those we come across in day-to-day life, be it at work, school, the pub, the cinema, whatever else, tend to be from other denominations or from no faith at all. And so this begs the question, how then do you authentically engage with such individuals, those who come from a very different cultural and religious context, and at the same time try to bring the message of Jesus Christ, the salvific message of Jesus Christ, to those individuals within that culture? Particularly within a Christian context, this is often termed as ecumenism. Now, the dictionary definition of ecumenism is the principle or aim of promoting unity among the world's Christian churches. And of course, in Scotland, we come from a very Protestant Presbyterian national background within which the Catholic Church is a minority. Okay, let's use that as our starting point. I don't think any one of us will disagree with the aim of promoting unity among the world's Christian churches, but I think the method by which we do so is ever so important. I'm going to make a small distinction here, first of all. I think if we are to understand ecumenism authentically and correctly, we effectively have to base it on our understanding of the Eucharist. This is effectively what determines what manner of ecumenism we choose to pursue with a particular denomination or other, and that's something which is perhaps different from one country to another.
Yes, I think that's something that people always talk about as being fundamental to how we approach ecumenism in general. It's one of those things that people would often say we shouldn't talk about that, or we shouldn't talk about the Eucharist because it's not important. It's something we don't really agree on. But I think it is important, especially, I don't know if you've heard the story in the past week about the Church of Scotland and how they view communion and they're giving it to children now or something like that. But, their view on what it is different from ours. And without even acknowledging that, we aren't effectively entering dialogue.
Mm-hmm. And there's a tendency, and it's maybe not out of bad will, but there's a tendency among a lot of people, certainly, to focus, let's just look on the things that we agree and just keep talking about them and talking and talking and talking. And unfortunately, that idea, that fundamental idea of ecumenism, towards unity, we're not really getting anywhere. If we're talking about things we already agree on, we're not getting any closer to unity. Okay, yeah, we might be friends, but we're not getting closer to unity. And unity of the churches into the church is obviously a good thing. And there's often then a hesitancy, as you're saying, James, to speak about the Eucharist, which is something that we do disagree on, and it's something that's absolutely fundamental to the faith. Connor was saying earlier on, when we weren't recording yet, that it's easy to say, we agree on almost everything. We're so close, we should just focus on this thing. And numerically, that's true. We do agree on a great number of things, but the things that we disagree on are so fundamental that actually they make us substantially different. And it's not a bad thing to just admit, okay, yes, there are big differences between these denominations. Let's discuss that, because there's no halfway house when it comes to the real presence. There's no halfway house. It can't be, it means his body. I remember I read that online somewhere that's what one church defined the Eucharist as. It means Christ's body. I don't know what that means. Yeah. But there's no halfway house. It either is the real presence or it isn't. And it's a big discussion that needs to be had in this ecumenical dialogue.
Yep. And as Catholics, we would say it is his true presence. It is Christ truly present. And so, therefore, it does have a massive effect on the way you view your relationship with Christ, the way you interact in your kind of daily life as well. So I think it's like you said, it's a fundamental difference, and it's something that has to be brought to the table, I think, because quite often you hear of people, ecumenical dialogue going down the route of, like you said, focusing on the things that we have in common, which is a good thing in many ways, because then you need it's good to be friendly and to be supportive of other Christians in your society, especially when you're in a minority, like Rudy's pointed out that we are. But at the same time, like you said, you cannot hide away from the fact that the Eucharist is a central part of the Catholic understanding, a central part of the Orthodox faith that has been since the beginning, and we cannot ever waver on that.
Yeah, and a central part of Christ's teaching.
Teaching, yeah, exactly.
And it's not that people have just decided over the ages to take a position on something, and they've just held to that position, and it's fundamental to Christ's teaching, and so therefore it has to be there. But it's not people in the theological high tower who are discussing these subjects, and it's just them having an argument. It's something that is really fundamental.
And for the first 1700 years of the church, it was 100% the case that this was agreed.
Apart from a few heretics, but yeah. Mainstream church did, you're right.
But even if we look at the early schismatic sects or heretical sects of the church, or those who split off from the church, they still agreed fundamentally on the doctrine of the Eucharist, the sacramentality of the church, the priesthood, be it Donatism, Pelagianism. They still believed in the sacraments and dogmatic principles which lie at the heart of the Christian faith. And there was a really wonderful article I was reading just this week by Gerhard Cardinal Ludwig Müller, who was formerly the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. That is the department of the Vatican which is in charge of ensuring doctrinal certainty and the correct application of doctrine across the universal church. And he wrote in an article last week, "At the moment of instituting the Eucharist, Jesus did not give detailed answers to all the individual questions that would arise in later reflection. But all the Church's dogmatic declarations are based on the nature of the sacrament as Jesus has instituted it. Whoever wants to receive the sacramental body and blood of Christ must already be integrated into the body of Christ, which is the Church, through the confession of faith and sacramental baptism. Now, for me, that makes a very, very important point in that authentic communion, intercommunion, if you want to call it that as well, must come from a correct understanding of a church, which is not a merely sentimental idea. It's something which is concrete. It's something which is visible. And I think that's ever so important to coming to any correct, truthful and authentic understanding of interreligious dialogue, or in this particular case, authentic ecumenism with non-Catholic Christians.
It's almost like, is that like a taboo subject? And you know, and the focus is just being nice to each other, and we don't get anywhere, you know, without looking at that.
That's exactly the thing. You don't get anywhere, and I would posit that the experience of a great many individuals who, for whatever reason, decide to remain within the Catholic Church or not, and who come from mixed religious backgrounds, would attest to that. This idea that simply by getting on in the temporal realm somehow leads to a scenario in which everyone is happy is false. So I come from a mixed family background myself. Everyone on my mother's side is Catholic from South Uist and Western Isles. They were all Catholic. And on my father's side, there's a mixture of Lutherans and Free Church Presbyterians and so on and so forth. I've always found, at least within a familial context, that one side appreciated the other an awful lot more if they spoke truthfully, earnestly and authentically about what their particular denomination or faith had to say on any particular dogmatic or doctrinal question. They appreciated that simply as honest human beings and earnest human beings seeking after the truth an awful lot more than sentimental or tokenistic gestures of good faith. There's a big distinction to make between the two.
But I think genuine human relationships are founded on open dialogue, and without actually speaking about things that you believe in, you won't get anywhere. So what you're saying there about having an open discussion about what you believe doctrinally and these things, you end up finding that people respect you more, and actually it's a real dialogue, it's a real talking about things. Whereas if you don't talk about these things, then you know it's not entering into a real relationship. Yeah. If you know what I mean, I think that by sort of token gestures, as you say. Let's think of an image of holding hands or something like that. It's nice, it looks nice, but it's almost as if there's no development there, I think.
We remain static, don't we?
Yeah.
And at the end of the day, surely when you converse with anyone in any context, you have some sort of goal. You want to come to a conclusion or an answer to a question. That's mm-hmm. true in any context. It doesn't even have to be a religious one.
And you've got to be truthful. That's the thing. You know, if you're going into a dialogue and you're not speaking about these things that are central to your faith, then that calls into question if you even believe them yourself. Surely, because if you know, it makes you. We're all called to be witnesses to Christ and His Church and everything we do. And so when you're in a kind of a dialogue with other Christians, if you back away from those things, then that in some way. Shows them that you're, you know, that that's not very important to you in a way, you know. If it's their forefront, you say, listen, this is what I believe, I'm happy to discuss it, you put it on the table first of all, then at least they can respect that, just as much as a Presbyterian who comes to the table and says, you know, this is what I believe about, so you know, whatever theological point it is, and put it on the table, then we can respect that and say, okay, that you've got a position there, we don't agree with it, but we can respect that. Mm-hmm. If you don't do that, you're not being truthful, especially when it comes to things like the church, because the dialogue is quite often about, you know, we're united in one Christian church, and that's a very nice idea, but of course as Catholics we don't necessarily believe that. We believe that there's one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and you need, you know, God wants us all to be a part of that. He doesn't want us to become Christian generically. He wants us to become a Catholic. And so when you go into dialogue, you have to think, these people, God wants them to become Catholic.
There's nothing, we would say from a Catholic perspective, there's nothing new which has been brought by other denominations, other sects, which hasn't already been discovered or discerned by the Catholic faith. You might often hear a comparison being made between the Protestant tradition and a reverence for Scripture, but of course we can find within the writings of St. Augustine, St. Jerome, going well, well back, that this is already something which is inherent in the Catholic tradition. Two images come to mind if we go back to Pope Benedict's visit to the UK in 2010. I remember he prayed before the tomb of St. Edward the Confessor alongside Rowan Williams, who was the Anglican, Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. And of course, it was a very moving image seeing the two leaders of their particular confessions praying before a common saint, a common martyr of the Christian faith. That's fine, but I think it's important to put that within a context. 1 year previous to this papal visit, Pope Benedict wrote a document called Anglicanorum Coetibus, which extended the hand of friendship, the hand of Catholicity, to those Anglican communities who wished to become part of the Catholic Communion. For X, Y, and Z reasons, they had become disillusioned with the Anglican Communion, for women's ordination, for liberalisation of the Church's position on marriage and sexuality, for instance. And so they felt disaffected. And so they asked the Bishop of Rome, Pope Benedict of the time, is there something which can be done here? And as is part of the Petrine Office, that which is the fundamental block of unity between Christians, Pope Benedict extended the hand of friendship and said, yes, there is something which we can do. You can maintain parts of your Anglican liturgical and prayerful heritage and also become part of the Catholic Communion. I think that was a real witness to an example of authentic ecumenism. It was a mutual seeking after the truth, and it wasn't necessarily exclusive in terms of culture or language or historical context. It was simply a common discernment of that which Jesus Christ asks us to do, that is to seek after him in his fullness, in his humanity and his divinity.
And that's ecumenism, as it should be done. Seeking that kind of that frank conversation that does lead to genuine unity and not just friendship. Friendship's a good thing, but what we do want is, as we've said previously, is for all people to enter into the one true church. And one thing that we've spoken about that I've, you know, it's so true probably in our everyday lived experiences, is that, you know, we all appreciate a frank discussion with people. You could maybe compare different forms of ecumenism to small chat, and then ones that we might more agree with more wholly as, I've heard my sisters use this term, a DMC, deep meaningful conversation.
But very hip from the youth officer.
Very hip. I know. But we can paddle around all these things, and we can we can have the prayer together, which is a good thing. You've offered that example of, you know, Pope Benedict and the prefect of the Anglican tradition and whatnot. But that also needs to be hand in hand with that deep, meaningful conversation, which does lead us to genuine, authentic unity.
I think ultimately it has to be about a pursuit of truth, doesn't it? You have to go around the table and think, we're going to come from our different positions but try to pursue truth. And as Catholics, we can be confident in that the truth leads to Christ and leads to the Catholic faith. But it has to be about truth rather than niceties, you know. Mm-hmm. Because that's the thing. I mean, niceties are, like you said, actually probably quite an important thing to begin with, especially given the hostile tensions between Christian denominations throughout the centuries. So but now that we're at that stage where we can be nice to each other is a great thing, and that should be applauded. But at the same time, it has to be surely a pursuit of truth. And as Catholics, we need to be pointing to, and we should be happy entering into that discussion about truth. Just as much as we are, if we're talking to our friends who are atheists, we can engage in a frank discussion, like you said, John, because we know ultimately that when we're talking about matters of truth, then we can point them to the Catholic faith. And just as much as when we're talking to Protestants or any other Christian group, then we can say, okay, well, through this discussion about truth and this pursuit of truth, then you will become Catholic, and we can pray about that, and we can...
And it's also good as well. I remember hearing this piece of advice a few years ago, and it was, when we're talking to people, this is true for ecumenism and even broader of interfaith. I know we're not going to get into that subject so much, but this, it works for ecumenism as well. When we're talking to people, speak in their language. So Protestants, certainly in Scotland and probably, you know, worldwide, tend to know a lot more of the Bible and are able to quote maybe more of the Bible than probably we Catholics are in a lot of cases. And so when we're talking about, you know, differences in teaching on the Eucharist, it's good to refer to Scripture. Now, if I was having a discussion with an atheist, I would probably appeal more to faith and reason. You know, people appreciate being spoken to in their own language, if you like. But it's useful to know that, you know, I'm not going to, if I speak to someone who is of a Protestant denomination, I'm not going to appeal to faith and reason, because that might not be something that particularly appeals to them.
This point, Sean, almost brings us full circle. At the very beginning of the podcast, we mentioned that there are different approaches to ecumenism, and this rests on our understanding of the Eucharist. Okay, that's one thing. If we extrapolate that principle, we really do approach ecumenism with the Orthodox churches, for instance, who have a sacramental understanding of the faith, a little bit differently to how we might approach Presbyterian or Calvinist denominations. And it's not to say that one is necessarily better or worse than the other, but there are distinctions to be made there. And it's often very, very interesting to compare maybe the individual and institutional approaches to ecumenism in this regard as well, particularly with reference to the Orthodox churches, who of course do believe in the seven sacraments. They believe that Christ is present in the Divine Liturgy as we do in the Mass, and that can also be a very encouraging thing also.
There's a level of unity there, I think, which is the thing, isn't it, that you go around and you speak to Orthodox persons, they believe in the Eucharist, they have valid holy orders from our point of view, so they do have the Eucharist, they have valid priests, they have valid bishops and deacons, and they have a great devotion to Our Lady, the Theotokos, as they call her. And so there is, in those discussions, I think, with Orthodox, there is this level of common ground which can aid discussion about truth, I think, more so. But the problem is that, at least in this country, I've yet to see any sort of ecumenical endeavour with the Orthodox, officially. Quite often it focuses on evangelicals or Presbyterians, and where, of course, as we just said, there's a lot less unity there, because there's a lot of different stumbling blocks we have to go over, of fundamentals, but at least with Orthodox there is this level of, they do in many ways hold a Catholic position in most things, actually, apart from one or two.
And by moving away from a focus on those churches which have an authentic understanding of the Eucharist, do we not also endanger our own understanding of the Eucharist? And this is something, again, which Cardinal Müller speaks of in this essay that he wrote last week. He wrote, "The grace of the sacraments is certainly not a reward for good moral conduct, but even less is it a justification for immoral conduct and a life lived against God's commandment. When it comes to the relation between grace and morality, there is no either-or, but a both-and." And I think this touches on something particularly pertinent to the UK situation, where, and even in Europe, all over Europe, you hear it often claimed that the church should relax her rules regarding communion in order to further nourish and encourage ecumenical dialogue with various other denominations. No. Authentic intercommunion must be the fruit of dialogue and mutual understanding. It can never be a step on the road of that path. And that's a very important point to make. And it's something which the Orthodox, I think, appreciate perhaps an awful lot more than some other denominations.
It's almost like instead of allowing people to make that step, you take away the step, you water things down, you bring it back. Do you know what I mean? So there's not a moving forward if you do that. That approach to intercommunion, I think.
Definitely. I mean, like you're taking them to step 10 without the rest of the progression, and by giving communion to Protestants in an aim to get them more Catholic or what have you, we devalue our own position on what the Eucharist is, because we believe it's the true presence of Christ made present in what was a piece of bread. And we also believe that by taking communion, by receiving the Eucharist, we express communion with the Catholic Church. And if somebody is receiving Holy Communion without being in communion with the Catholic Church, then there's an obvious impasse there.
It goes back to the scriptures, doesn't it, as well? St. Paul says this himself in the letter to the Corinthians, you know, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." And so as Catholics, that's what we believe. And I know, like, Rudy, you were talking at the beginning about within the culture, but also within families, there's been this real tension. And I know in my own family that's been the case, especially given that my wife's family are not Catholic either. And there's this tension of, well, why can't we receive communion, both within my own family and her family? And it's a hard one, because, of course, they probably see in the Catholic understanding of it a real unity and a real devotion, and then they want a part of that. And if they've been fed from certain ecumenical groups or certain initiatives to say that we can all receive communion in each other's denominations, and if they go to a church in which anyone is welcome to receive communion, then they find it hard to see why we don't let them receive communion. But of course, because we have this profound understanding of what the Eucharist is, and like you said, detailed at the beginning, Rudy, there is a criteria in a sense. This unity has to, the unity around the Eucharist has to come from another unity.
An unconditional manner of admitting individuals to communion also completely undermines, if not entirely undercuts, the witness of so many martyrs. And we see them even today. We've spoken about the individuals who are suffering ever so much in the People's Republic of China before, in previous weeks in the podcast. But it's a real cost. It's a real witness to receive communion in the Apostolic Catholic Church as opposed to the Chinese Patriotic Association, which is to one extent or another controlled by the Communist Party of China. Similarly, so many individuals over the centuries who have, particularly in minority situations, crossed the divide, crossed the River Tiber, as they say, to become Catholics in communion with Rome. Often that means leaving everything that you've known behind. It means leaving your family, it means leaving your professional career, it means leaving your wealth, your property. And we perhaps don't appreciate that in the UK in the 21st century, but that's still a reality for so many individuals across the globe today, and it has been the case across history. And so if we are to authentically proclaim the witness of the martyrs, we also authentically have to proclaim the truth of communion.
As it did for the Anglicans who came to the Ordinariate. That's the thing, you know. They had to give up their jobs as vicars, or as some of them were even bishops in the Anglican Church. And so you have these men who have got well-paid jobs. Many of them have big families, and they have to give that up. And of course, the church did not say to them, you can come from being a bishop in the Anglican Church or a priest in the Anglican Church and come straight and be ordained. They had to just abandon it all first, show that they were willing to accept the Catholic faith, and then from there they would be, you know, it would be discerned whether or not they could be ordained, and obviously many of them were. But that's a real leap in the dark. That's a real leap of faith to say, you know, I believe in this, I believe in the Eucharist, I believe that the Catholic Church is the true faith, and they give up, like you said, that job, that security. And that takes a lot of guts to do that, especially in today's society, which is, you know, it's not cheap raising a family and these sorts of things.
I believe this, however, is authentic ecumenism, or the results or the fruits of authentic ecumenism. It is an earnest seeking after that which is true. It is an earnest seeking after that which Christ calls us to, which is to be one. And Christ, in our individual context, often calls us to give up everything. And it is, of course, difficult. No one has ever said it is easy in any context. But it is a real witness to the death and resurrection of Christ to give up absolutely everything, to seek after that which is true. And that is what any ecumenical conversation, be it one-to-one or institutional, really, really ought to embody, and something which can be really, really inspiring when seen and done properly.
There's this false dilemma that's pushed by a lot of people within the church and outside the church, that somehow if someone in a conversation pursues truth, then they automatically get rid of charity. You know, that if you're wanting to speak to someone frankly, like you said, Sean, and you want to speak to them about the truth and have some sort of philosophical discussion about that, then somehow that's uncharitable, and you should just let them have their own opinions, and by pushing them on them and pushing them to defend themselves, these sorts of things, that's uncharitable. But that's not the case. This is the thing, and it's, you can do so. You can speak to someone, be it a loved one or a random stranger, about the truth of the faith in a charitable way, with love and with, you know, concern for their own well-being. And this is something which is not opposed. And that's the thing, as Catholics, we need to embrace that and tell people that that's not, you know, you shouldn't be scared about speaking about the truth, because you can do so in a charitable way. It reminds me kind of funnily, probably this time last year, Rudy, me and you had a few meetings with the Mormons, and we, on campus, there's lots and lots of Mormons all around Glasgow University, and we were walking one day, and we were speaking to some Mormon missionaries. I can't remember their name, Elder something and Elder something. And we went for a coffee with them over a few occasions and spoke about Mormonism and Catholicism. And but we did so with great charity. They were nice guys. We got on really well.
There's this idea that opinions presented in their fullness are somehow alien to or divorced from charity, which is not at all the case. We are not being charitable if we hide the truth. We are effectively being deceptive. We are deceiving other individuals. If we hide a part of ourselves in any context, mm-hmm. we are deceiving other individuals. And that is particularly true when it comes to those things which matter most. And I would like to believe that when it comes to Catholics and even non-Catholic Christians, that we would endeavour to speak of and demonstrate that which we authentically and consistently believe and act. I would like to think that's a good foundation to begin any conversation, which is earnest and which is true.
Mm. And I mean, just to demonstrate that point, that's what Christ did. That's exactly what Christ did. And throughout this whole discussion, the kind of Bible chapter that's been jumping into my head, and it's always the one that you get into debates with in the kind of ecumenical dialogue, is John chapter 6, the Eucharistic discourse. And when Jesus is teaching that doctrine of the Eucharist, he teaches it very, very clearly. He says exactly what he means, as always. And many of the crowd walk away, and he lets them walk away. He actually lets them walk away because he's being frank.
It blew my mind. And see that 666? That's
John. Right.
I was doing a side point.
Forgot that.
I was doing an essay for university, and I was referencing that, and I didn't even know until I went to look at the code or the reference, and 666, and I was like sitting in my room like, oh no.
So what is that one?
So 666 in John's
chapter 6, verse 66 is
many people leaving
Many of the disciples leave them because
of the Eucharistic.
Yeah. Yeah, wow.
But that's the thing though, but it was an honest, frank conversation that Christ had. He presented the truth unapologetically for the simple fact that it was the truth. When he was asked by Pontius Pilate, who is he? He said, I have come to bear witness to the truth. That's what Christ did. That's what we are called to do. And to withhold on some of that is being unfaithful to Christ, unfaithful to what he himself did. And he was the first guy that did ecumenism. but by the way, when you're saying you met up with Mormons, I met up with a Mormon. I spoke with a Mormon for like 25 minutes this week, actually. Really randomly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like on Buchanan Street. I think I was less charitable than you, but didn't mean to be.
I've not met a Mormon who's... They're always lovely.
He was dead nice.
They've got some weird ideas. But...
Well, they were telling me about the spirit world and all that, yeah. And I was a bit... I don't know. I wasn't buying it. But, I mean... But neither of the two of us were angry or bitter or what you might associate with, you know, a frank discussion on the truth. But we were talking about what we believe to be true and the basis on why we believe that, and... He appreciated that. He said at the end, I've really enjoyed this discussion. Normally people just bat me away. And similarly, I thought, I don't agree with what he said, but certainly it was good to thrash out these ideas and genuinely try and come to some sort of unity.
Well, I think that we actually have a really good opportunity to have these discussions nowadays, because actually we're a minority in a secular country that having any sort of religious discussion is a little bit easier. So if you do have someone who's, you know, slightly religious, then you've got a way in.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, and I think people are ready to listen. There are not going to be uncharitable conversations between Protestants and Catholics or any other denominations, other religions, because people are, you know, happy to hear that someone else has any sort of faith. So, yep. You know, even with Mormons or whatever, you can have some sort of productive discussion.
Yeah, no, definitely.
I think it's good for us to bear in mind as well, though, that, you know, no one is impressed by lukewarmness. I even think, you think about, you meet somebody going, well, I kind of believe this, but I'm not really sure. Or even if, you know, you meet a socialist who's trying to convince you, if they're convinced of it, that's a good thing, because you think, well, these people believe that fully and you can engage with them. It's not impressive if someone says, well, I'm kind of floating about this and I'm not really sure about this. And so as Catholics, we need to be, you know, we need to be enthusiastic. We need to believe that this is true. And we need to, you know, and if we have that belief, which we should, because it is true, then we go into those discussions full of joy and of love, but of confidence in the truth. And that makes us good witnesses, and we shouldn't be scared of dialogue. Ecumenism should be something we all want to take part in the sense that if we do it correctly, then it could bring people to Christ, and that's what's important.
And to come full circle, that all stems from a correct and sincere understanding of the Eucharist. Unless we get the Eucharist right, unless we get an understanding of the Church right, unless we live those understandings correctly, then we can't get ecumenism right either.
So we just thought we should do some shout-outs because we realised that we've not really had a hard and fast rule about what we do with messages that we get from the page. So just to like say thanks for all the messages, and if there, you know, we've got some suggestions and things like that we're taking on board, that we're going to try and for topics and things like that. So that's always helpful.
I think everyone who's suggested a topic so far, we've put it on the list. So we've not rejected any yet.
Yeah.
Everyone who suggested a topic, we've actually put on the list to say we'll do it. So you will get that topic soon.
So all ideas, I think, are welcome. Really happy to consider all of them. And those of you who have suggested ideas so far, they're coming. Just be patient.
Very good suggestions as well.
I know. So we've got a list.
Thank you.
Things we're running out of ideas after 10 episodes, so that's good. But so just to say, Grace, Marion, Sophia, Sean, Brian, Claire, John and Richard. And
Luke.
Thanks very much.
Thanks for your kind messages. Over the past
I'm always
weeks.
Tempted to say Luke in the same way they do it in Star Wars episode 4. Luke! Anyway, thank you, Luke, for the messages.
Cheers, mate.
And also, thanks to... There was a group of girls going up for a women's retreat up north, and they listened to the podcast, so they all said they enjoyed it. However, apparently, when we clink the glasses at the end of the episode, it's like 70 decibels louder than anything else in the podcast. So my colleague Marie Claire was driving along the road, had the podcast up loudish, and when the glasses clinked, she nearly crashed because it was so loud, and we nearly blew our speakers out. So it's trigger warning.
We do a countdown next.
You know what's coming.
Clink. I've never killed anyone before, so that would have been cool.
That would have been cool.
You can find us as always on our social media platforms, on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, on our email, on our website, and on iTunes. So there's plenty of ways to get in touch, but please do get in touch and let us know what you think, and we look forward to hearing from you. Amen. We've not said amen this episode. I think this is the first episode. I don't think we've said amen.
Amen.
We can edit that in. Yeah. Someone says a good point about ecumenism and just amen.
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 Amen. Hallelujah.
No, we've passed hallelujah.
We're not at Pentecost yet.
We can still be joyous.
Still be joyous, but...
After Pentecost, no more joy. It's banned.
Yeah. The antiphons are still hallelujah, hallelujah, and extraordinary for us.
And so it's been quite a journey. We've come quite a long way on this particular road. And so just before we finish, it would be appropriate, I think, to toast two individuals who are particularly inspiring to us, two converts, two authentic witnesses, to true ecumenism, if it's understood correctly. And so here's to Blessed John Henry Newman and to Saint Edith Stein. And also to the pint, the mic and the cross. Cheers, guys.
Cheers. Cheers.
Trigger warning.
Someone from an email as well that was meant to get mentioned.
Who was it? What was her name? Rachel.
Rachel.
Rachel.